We are we're one day away from an experience that has captured the attention and produced great anticipation among many people. It seems many people want to look to see something that rarely becomes an opportunity to see. From what I gather, they want to look at the sun at a time when the sun will not be able to be seen. In fact, then, I suppose, to be honest to them, they not so much want to look at the sun, but at an eclipse of the sun. They want to see not the sun, but the moon blocking the sun. In other words, they want to see the moon eclipsing the sun. With the invention of Google, I looked on the internet to verify the usage of the word eclipse. One of the sentences it says, of course we know the scientific eclipse, but we use that word in ways like this: the popularity of television led to the eclipse of the radio drama. You know, we see that the television kind of blocked out and took the place of radio drama. some recent usages that show up is another sentence. Paramedics in Middletown have responded to nearly 600 overdose calls in 2017, already eclipsing the 2016 total, according to city officials. You know, we see the word eclipsing used as something new has kind of come in between. It's taken the place. It's overshadowed something before. Another sentence, the hydroelectric units installed at the Hoover Dam eclipsed the ones in New York. You just see that ongoing use of the word eclipsed. Speaking of a current movie, this statement came out. This movie already eclipsed its budget, making nearly $50 million in a week. And so we understand that this idea of an eclipse, eclipse is a noun, but it's a verb, and something that eclipses another thing has come to take its place, to shine or to be evident, to be in view. Rather than that other item. Perhaps you've already heard more times than you would like some of these details about the current eclipse. I feel like that's all I might hear on the little bit that I watch TV. But a few thoughts that I've seen. The last time a total solar eclipse was visible across the entire contiguous United States was during June 8th. 1918, 100 years ago, is the last time this type of thing was evident to us. Another statement says the longest duration of totality for this eclipse will be 2 minutes, 41.6 seconds at a location just south of Carbondale, Illinois. So I read that the longest eclipse, as a matter of fact, There's a series of eclipses. The longest one in this current series, if any of you or your generation may be present, on June 25th, 2522, there will be a maximum totality of 7 minutes and 12 seconds. So pass that on to ongoing generations. I did learn that a full series of eclipses, they must come in series, and this series is it's a 1,300-year type of a deal. Our August 21 eclipse is part of the SARO Series 145. It includes 77 eclipses, and the one we have tomorrow is the 22nd, okay? And then the last one in the series, doubtful that you will be around, but it's April 17th. I put this on your calendar of 3009. Okay, so. I always want to guard myself about kind of over-spiritualizing something, different things. But this question comes to me, I think, you know, if God ordains everything, what might be a value of us experiencing an eclipse? And I'm not saying I have an answer, but for me it was a good question to, is there something more than just people running everywhere and looking but not looking, and you know, whatever they do. And I just wonder, you probably could give me better ideas, but I wonder if God might allow an eclipse to be an opportunity for us to ask ourselves what it is like when, in normal times of light, that light is removed and we are left to live in darkness. Of course, God graciously gives us normal rhythms of light and darkness, darkness and light, night and day, day and night. That's part of our normal rhythm. We find alternating environments in which we may work and rest and work. We don't find those as unusual. People aren't just looking around to see the light and the dark and the sun go and the moon come in. We expect them. We rely on them. But what is not usual is when in the midst of a normally light and bright time, that light is eclipsed and we're pushed into darkness. Now, that will be a case, apparently, tomorrow, at least for some, that it is a normal time of light, but something comes to darken that light. Experts, so I'm asking that God might grant us something even richer that we might come away with in this time. Experts tell us, do not look at the sun, all right? Don't do that. With such interest, well, what they tell us is don't look at the sun. They say damage to our eyes can occur. The damage may not be immediate, but it could show up years later. The damage will be real and it'll be irreparable. And so the warning received is do not look at the sun. With such interest in regard to the sun of our solar system, it's almost impossible, I believe, for a minister of the gospel or for someone who has tasted the glory of Christ to refrain from refocusing our attention on this sun, the sun of our solar system, to another sun. That, of course, is the sun, S-O-N, the sun of all creation. In the events that occur tomorrow, the warning is don't look directly at the sun. In doing so, great damage awaits you. The message I'd like to espouse today and every day in the spiritual realm is quite the opposite. Do not fail to look directly and extendedly at the Son of God. Failure to do so will bring great harm. Our psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 2, depicts what a failure to look at the sun leads to, what it may look like. In this psalm, we don't see the word look, we don't see that word used, yet with great clarity, we come away from that psalm knowing that is Not only is our attention drawn to the sun, S-O-N, but we're exhorted, called upon, urged upon to not only look at the sun, but in one version, we're told to pay homage to the sun, pay homage to the sun. And then in the ESV, we see that we're told not only to look at the sun, but to kiss the sun. The imagery of kissing the sun. These are strong exhortations, and they come in response to the questions and statements laid forth in the outset of that psalm, Psalm 2. Listen again to those words, verses 1, 2, and 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And so this calling to look at the sun is in response to a world of nations and people, nations made up of people and individuals who rage against God. In the New Testament, we see this statement echoed in a statement in the epistle James wrote. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, we read this, quite somewhat similar. Listen, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us'?" What, brothers and sisters, what friends here today, what visitors, what, I ask, is the result of failing to look at and pay homage to and kiss the Son? What is the damage? In your life, my life, are there quarrels? Are there fights? Is there turmoil? Are there relational problems? Is there rebellion? Is there hopelessness, depression, worries, anxieties, fears? From Romans 1, we go on to question, is there greed? Is there evil? Is there envy? Is there strife? Is there deceit, malice? Is there slander, gossip, disobedient to parents, lack of love, lack of mercy? Can we identify those in our lives or in the lives of the world around us? Of course we can identify them. The question then is that I ask myself when I see those problems, you ask yourself, I hope, as you see those, has anything eclipsed Jesus in my life? Has anything eclipsed Jesus in your life? And I mean the Jesus of the Bible, okay? The Jesus of the Bible, not the Jesus of my own imagination, your own imagination, what the world dispenses to us about Jesus, not that Jesus, not a Jesus you've created in your mind to rubber stamp your plans and your ways and your lusts or my lusts and our selfish dreams in our desirable and traditional ways. Not a Jesus that we've created, but the Jesus of the Bible. So has anything eclipsed Jesus in our lives? A second question, are we looking to Jesus? And again, I say, I mean the biblical Jesus, the one described in the Bible, not the Jesus, the one from the pages of Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. Are we looking at him clearly, purely, directly, and extendedly as God represents him, not as the one whom I want him to be or think him to be or wish him to be or even demand him to be? Are we looking to Jesus? When we examine Psalm 2 carefully, I believe an easy conclusion to come to is that if we fail to see and embrace Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, our only worthy refuge, failure to look at him clearly, uninterruptedly, and in looking, embracing, and in embracing, worshiping, and in worshiping, obeying, I believe we see that failure to do so leads to this. It leads to a society of individuals asking about their nation and their own lives, why do the nations rage and why do I rage? You know, we may not see ourselves raging, but is there complaining? Is there this, why are things this way? Why is my life experiencing these things? I exhort us all to ask that question, has anything eclipsed Jesus Am I looking at Jesus? Even we see those who make the claim, their claim is, how can I burst away from the bonds God has placed on my life? How can I cast away the cords that God limits my life with? You know, God would want to bind and guide and lead us, but we see what he does often as something we want to break away from, we want to escape from. We've got the better plan. We have the better way. And I believe that can happen. Interestingly, if we look behind the scenes, and I'm not sure we have to look behind the scenes, but we see God's response to such action. And what we saw in that psalm is that God laughs at this. God laughs at this. And I believe you know, I know. God finds no pleasure in seeing his creation gone astray. It's not like there's a hilarious laughter out of God. That's not what that passage is saying. But there is this, it's just this sense that how utterly foolish are we to proceed in our lives allowing the Son of God to be eclipsed and to fail to look at the Son. So I urge us today and every day, at a time when the world around us is talking about viewing the eclipse while warning us to not look directly to the sun, I would encourage this maybe to, if need be, it just become a landmark of a time of allowing this truth to be indelibly embedded in our vision, that we would be those who are ever and always looking to the sun. Interestingly, curiously, maybe strangely, I ask myself, what is the day of this eclipse? August, that's 8. 21, am I right? Yep, 21st. So I ask myself, I wonder if there'd be a Bible passage that might relate. I know that sounds weird, but that's what I did. I can be weird, all right? You know, what I looked at is this, and I commend it to you to consider, but this is from Romans chapter 8. It has verse 21, but we tack on verse 20 to it. But I think you'll see a connection. It says this, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Not so much word for word, but I believe you can see the connection there. Apart from looking to Christ, embracing Christ, kissing Christ, apart from that, what are we left with? A world, a life, a community, a society of futility, absolute futility. And if that ever seems to be in our view, just for a look at the Savior, you know, we just return our gaze at the Savior. And so that's my exhortation, my reminder to myself. I trust it's the Holy Spirit who reminds us. Whenever the slightest eclipsing by any other thing comes across the path of our vision, might we quickly, decisively, joyfully remove that block? Might we return our gaze to Jesus? I have people agree with me. I speak of this with some regularity, of keeping our eyes on Jesus, and I don't know if I've met anyone that disagrees, but the question does come up, how do we do that? How do we do that practically? How do we fix our gaze upon Jesus? Do we get a picture of him and stick it on the wall? You'd probably agree with me that that's not the best way to do that. I'd like to give... not sure if we'll call it a list, but to give us a number of thoughts of what it seems to be like as we would fix our gaze upon Jesus, as we would look to Jesus. So I want to kind of going to give a bit of a list of that. But what I'd like to move to finally in the last part of the time this morning is to look particularly at one event of Jesus' life. Perhaps you do this. Perhaps it's nothing more than a reminder, but you know, we look at Jesus to see how did he react in the situations that we find ourselves. I hope that you all do that. I hope I'm not telling anything new, but to me, it seems normal to, I'm facing a problem. The first question is, how would Jesus do in this situation? What would Jesus do in this situation? Not what would Dr. Phil do? What would Oprah say? How about Charlie? What? None of that is what is. Do I find anything in Scripture? And I do. You do. You will. That's what it's for, to have your eyes fixed upon Jesus. So we'd like to look at just one case of that and see what we can learn. The item I'd like to look at, actually, a few minutes later, is connecting it with last week. Last week, our sermon, if you'll remember, it was part of that prayer request of lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. And a few minutes later, I'd like to look at how did Jesus experience temptation? I'm sure you would agree. How did he handle it? We'll look at that. But before we do, now, what do I see if I'm looking at Jesus? Numerous things, but easily to start off with, Jesus is my prophet, my priest, my king. Do I find myself in need of the revealed word of God? Look to Jesus. He's the prophet. He's the one. He's the prophet that Moses had spoken about. He's the prophet that will present the ultimate a final picture of God's word. A priest, am I aware of my of separation from God, and I have no hope to commune with God without a mediator or without a high priest? Jesus, and Jesus alone, is that high priest. I look to him in those times of remembering. Can I come before God? I see Jesus, and I reminded that yes, in Jesus' name, I come before God. Do I need a king? Do I cry out for the only authoritative one who will provide, protect, and lovingly lead me? The king, that's the job of the king. My king of my country will not be able to do that. Only King Jesus. If I'm going through the Gospel of John, and I'm looking at Jesus, what do I see? Well, walk a brief path of going through the Gospel of John. In chapter 1 of John, what do I see? At the very beginning, I see Jesus is the Word of God. Again, just emphasizing that. Do I need a word from God? Throughout your days, I need a word from God. Look to Jesus. Look at the totality of Jesus' life. And look at Jesus as he said after his resurrection, he opened up all the Scripture, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. He opened it all up, explaining himself in all of it. Wherever you look, wherever I look in the Bible, we'll be seeing Jesus. And so Jesus is the Word of God. We find in the same chapter, Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Have I been reminded and burdened again about my sin? And I ought to be reminded and burdened about it. But where do I look? I look to the Lamb of God, the only Lamb of God. Chapter 2, it occurs to me, I wonder if we might look at our life and we may see, I'm somewhat imbalanced. When I look at chapter 2 of John, I see this kind of one end to the other picture of Jesus. At the beginning of chapter 2, I see Jesus at a wedding, humbly serving and turning water into wine. And I think, what a kind and gentle Jesus. And then minutes later, days later, not quite sure, but on the page, it's the next verse, we see Jesus in the temple, turning over tables, rebuking people for their hypocrisy, for their self-righteousness. And we just see this balanced Jesus. And I think of myself. Do I see myself on this side? Yes, but to be conformed to Christ, I want to see God develop in me both sides. Am I on this side of overly strong and this way? And I see this side of Jesus. And so as we look to Jesus, as we examine him and allow this to dwell in our spirits, will we not become more like him? chapter 3, we may wonder, how do you deal with a self-righteous person? And we see Jesus dealing with a man who comes out of a group of people who are self-righteous. You know, whether it's for ourselves or whether it's the ministry we do, if our eyes are fixed upon Jesus, do we not learn? Do we not see how he did it? How glorious. Chapter 4, am I attempting to quench my spiritual thirst with something that will never quench it? And we can look at that for ourselves. We can look at that for the people around us. And we can share this passage of this woman at a well whom Jesus sought out. She was not seeking Jesus. She was not seeking him. Jesus sought her out. Might you and I be found seeking out people who look as if they have no desire for Christ? And might we present the Son to them? Chapter 5. You know, the world does speak of a Jesus. Many people, your friends in other areas would say, yes, we believe Jesus. We added him to our group of a million other gods. But Jesus in chapter 5 says, I am the only God. I am God, and I alone, in union with the Father and the Son, are God. Chapter 6, we find Jesus declaring, I am the bread of life. And we may wonder, why do some people come to Christ, and then why do they go away? And we see it in John chapter 6. We see people who had been fed by Jesus. They've been provided for and cared for by Jesus, and immediately on the bandwagon. And then when Jesus reveals the totality of himself, the response is, that is not what I was looking for. I was looking for a rubber stamp on my life. I was looking for someone to take me where I wanted to go. This is not it. You know, we have to ask ourselves, am I in that case? Or the people that I saw once walking with Jesus, were they in that case? Were they not believers at all? Had they only wanted the benefits of Christ without the life of Christ? Chapter 7, do you ever have family conflict? That couldn't happen here, I don't suppose. Chapter 7, Jesus in conflict with his brothers. Okay, look to Jesus, brothers and sisters, you and I. Look to Jesus. Whatever we have, Jesus has experienced it. We can look to him. It may be more than a surface look. I pretty much guarantee you it's more than a surface look. But look and pray and ask God to open your eyes to who Jesus is in these things. Chapter 8, the light of the world, the light of the world. Oh, if you even connect that with chapter 3 and you see Jesus is the light of the world, but so many rejected him. Why? Not because they didn't recognize his light. No, he was the light, and he exposed the darkness and exposed the sin, and they said, we can't live in that. We have to get rid of that light. But for you and I, when God, with his light, with the light of Christ, when we see him exposing sin in our life, can we not rejoice? Can we not say, thank you, God, that you continue this refining work? You open my eyes to my sin that I might come to you and let you continue to conform me to the image of your Son. Chapter 9, have you ever felt like you were isolated from your society, that somehow you were pushed out? Did you wonder what to do? Do you wonder what Christ would have done? You looked at John chapter 9 and you see Jesus dealing with a man who not only had his society put him out, but essentially his parents, I think in a genuine way, had put him out because he was someone who loved the truth, who sought the truth, who embraced and kissed the Son. How do we handle that? We see it in the scriptures as we see Jesus. Chapter 10, Jesus is the gate, the good shepherd, the good shepherd. How often in a week are you praying, God lead me, God guide me? And how often, whether you think it or not, you've gone astray and in Psalm 119 at the end, David says, seek me, your lost sheep, I've gone astray. You know, isn't that the cry of our heart if we've gone astray? And he is the good shepherd. Chapter 11, a family member is in a physical crisis. That happens to us all the time. And what do we see of Jesus? We see him delay, and we see this one go from bad to worse. And yet we see Jesus. That's Jesus. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't do it wrong. His time is perfect, and his way and his means are perfect. As our eyes are turned upon him, we're saved from great damage. Chapter 11, the same chapter, Jesus proclaims, "I'm the resurrection and the life." You know, your loved one is sick right now. You know what? God may heal that loved one right now. But you know, as well as I know, that someday down the road, that loved one will die. They're not going to be saved from every physical harm. They will die. But Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. If you come to me, you'll never die. All who come to me will live eternally with Christ." Chapter 12, we see Jesus very on the verge of this extreme suffering, and his expression is, What shall I do? Shall I turn from this? And we see him saying and praying, and said, No, this is my purpose of my life. This is what I'm here for. I'm here for this purpose. You and I, as we face troubling things, do we somehow think God has abandoned us? No. God perhaps has led us into that. And it is our time, not by our strength, but by his presence and his grace, that we would shine, not for our glory, but for his, and for the fulfillment of the purpose of our lives. Chapter 13, have you slipped into a type of arrogance where you expect others to do things for you? Yet I'm such and such a person, and they should do it for me. In chapter 13, what do we see? We see Jesus hours before he's going to hang on a cross. And what is he doing? Let me serve you. Let me wash your feet. Let me serve you. Friends, we learn from Jesus that our eyes are on him. My purpose in life is not to raise me up. It's to serve and to bring to others Christ. The rest of the chapter, all from 14 through 21, each chapter gives us a view of Christ. And we don't want to just read the chapter. We want to look at Jesus. What is going on in his heart and his mind? What are the circumstances around him? Did he live a sinless life because his life was an easy one? Because that was easy for him? No. He endured more than you and I ever endured. And so we learn from him as our eyes are fixed on Christ. We can, as the world presses on us in every way, why would it be that our eyes would go elsewhere for help? But they do, and so we're reminded. Maybe this eclipse reminds us of the darkness that appears when the sun is covered. Let us never be the ones who are covering the sun or allowing anything to eclipse that sun. I'd like to zero in on one event. Last week we spoke of Jesus even praying, teaching his disciples to pray. Jesus didn't pray it, but he taught his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation." And I'd like to look briefly. We could look at it much more extensively, but very briefly in this time. First of all, in Hebrews 2, I'm going to read verse 14 and 18 for this reminder, but what we read is this: "Since therefore the children," that means you and I, "share in flesh and blood, he himself," meaning Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things." He partook of flesh and blood. Verse 18, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Are you and I tempted? Of course we are. We're tempted daily. So how did Jesus respond to that? There are so many things that can be said, and perhaps I'm only giving a reminder, and I'll be thankful for that. But would you consider just a few things in this time? We look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. It tells us this: "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Can I just pause for a moment there? We know that God tempts no one. We read that, we're reminded of that. We know that God tempts no one. But when I read the scripture, I read Jesus was led up by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted. Can you think that if God would do this to this beloved son, that he would not allow us to be in circumstances and situations? God doesn't tempt us, but he definitely tests us. He wants us to be tested. If I had time, I'd take us to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'd be reminded that God allowed these people to go through 40 years in the wilderness so that he might test them, okay? To see what was in their hearts. And you know as well as I know that God exactly knows my heart. He does not have to take me through one test to know what's in my heart. He wants me to know what's in my heart and how much I need him. But we see this, that Jesus was led. His GPS didn't foul up. He didn't lose his map. He didn't stumble into a desert. He didn't make a wrong turn, a wrong choice, and get into this position. God led him there. And so I learned that when I looked to Jesus, that the difficulties that come in life, yes, I know some of them may be my own making, and maybe that's what many are for us. But other ones will be that God is led there for a desire for his glory and for my good. After he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Interesting, this temptation. Satan starts out and says, "If you are the Son of God." You know that days earlier, Jesus was baptized. The dove came down, spoke for all, "This is my beloved Son." Do you think somehow Jesus doubted that? No. What I see happening is, well, I ask you, can you remember another time when that statement came to Jesus? If you will take your attention to the cross and you'll see Jesus hanging on the cross and you'll hear voices from down below, and the voices from down below said this, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross, save yourself." Okay? I wonder if we ever face a temptation like that. Do we ever allow people to kind of suck us in or draw us into trying to prove ourselves or prove our strength or prove our greatness? Do you know what I'm saying? I don't know if I can explain it to you, but I think it's within the human bounds that somehow we think we have to prove how great of a Christian we are. We have to prove something, and then somebody will say, "Well, if that's the case, do this." Am I ever called upon to perform for people around me? Never, friends, never. You're never called upon to perform at the demands and the commands and the whims of other people. Jesus' eye was on one thing, his ear was on one thing. He had not to prove to anybody who he was. He had only to obey his Father, which called for his death on the cross. I've told so many, had I been there and someone did that, I would have ripped open my Superman cape and jumped off the cross and, yep, I'm the one. I'm the real deal. In my pride, in my arrogance, Jesus had none of that. He had love for those people. "If I do not die for you, you are lost forever in your sin." And so, friends, we have only one voice we have to listen to. We have only one person we have to look at. We have only one. You're surrounded right now by hundreds, and we're tempted to perform for one another. No, we want to hear God's voice and look to him. You know, one other thing I see here that I don't know if it's often stated, but if you're the Son of God, turn this stone to bread. Jesus had every ability to turn that stone to bread. He was hungry. It's not sinful to be hungry. It's not sinful to find a way to feed the hunger. I don't know that I see it. I'm pretty sure I don't totally see it, but Jesus somehow knew that for him to put his hands on those stones and turn it to bread, that was not God's design in this particular case. God had some other design. And what I see with that is a temptation to put our hands on our problems. We may even have the ability. We may have the human authority. We may have the cleverness. We may have the resources. We may be in a difficulty, and we think we have what it takes to get through that difficulty, and we put our hands on it, and what happens? It's just exacerbated. It becomes worse. Becomes absolutely worse. The word that comes to my mind is manipulate. Mano is hand. We put our hands on it. We manipulate. My friends, my brothers and sisters, when we're in these difficulties, might we look to Jesus and might we carefully determine what it would be for me to be manipulating these things. We want to avoid that. We want to allow God to provide as he will. I must move on to the second temptation. This one is interesting. Then the devil took Jesus into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Two things in our brief time. Do you notice where this temptation took place? In the holy city. Standing in the temple. Where in the temple? At the pinnacle. Folks, they were in church. They were in church. Are we safe from temptation sitting in a church? Are you? I doubt it. in some setting that may seem high and spiritual and something else. I don't know what all that means, but folks, we can be tempted at any time, in any way, in any circumstance, even in those which seem spiritual. And so I want to be on guard. I want us to be on guard. We know, many of us know and realize this, the interesting thing that, okay, Satan knows Jesus is going to use God's word, so Satan will use God's word, and we definitely want to be aware of that, don't we? Just because somebody quotes God's word at us doesn't mean that it means what they're saying it means. And so we definitely want to be aware of that. In this case, that promise was made to people, this promise of protection was made to people who were kissing the Son, who were devoted to the Son, who were walking with the Son. I imagine the ones who are missionaries in Iraq and some of these areas who, not in their own boldness, their own stupidity, but in a confidence that God has promised to be with them. Even if they lose their life, God will be with them. The promise was made to protect those who are walking with Christ, not for those who are foolishly trying to test God. Interesting that Jesus' answer to this temptation was, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And if you haven't looked at it recently, I'd like you to bring your attention to, we don't have a lot of time, but Exodus 17, 1 through 7, this is the first time where it was mentioned, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." And what I want to bring to our attention, my attention, remind us, you know, we may think, well, I don't put God to the test. Well, let me read this and see if that's true or not. In verse 7 of this passage, he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The way they tested the Lord was this. They said, "God, this is where I'm going, and if you don't take me there, I'm going to go find a different God." You're on probation, God. You've got your, if you want me to believe you, if you want me to walk with you, if you want me to follow you, if you want me to proclaim you, you better do what I say, or I'm going to find a different God. Is that not what God laughs at? What in the world kind of a statement is that? They quarreled. They quarreled. It looked like they were quarreling with the leader, and it was not Moses that they're complaining. Are you a complainer? Are you a whiner? Are you a grumbler? My friend, if so, I urge us, look to Jesus, or look to Jesus. Remove whatever is shading that. Remove the arrogance. Remove the blindness. We can be tempted to be that kind of person. The third temptation this reads like this. Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, and he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." We see, when I think of these ideas of dealing with temptation, the more my eyes are fixed on Jesus, the more my ear is attuned to Jesus. I told the men's group Tuesday, I don't want to be foolish. I don't want to be thoughtless. I don't say, I know I can be tempted. I know that can happen. I know I'll fall in that this week. But what I believe I can say confidently is as our eyes are fixed on Christ, our ears are attuned to him, when a temptation comes, it's like, why would I even consider that for another minute? Do you know what I'm saying? I hope you do. If we find ourselves in this debate of back and forth, we're really not in the healthiest of places we need to be. But to be knowing our Savior, to be knowing our God more and more each day, and these things come across our path, and it's just like, that's ungodly, that's foolish. That doesn't even become a temptation. And again, I say it again, I know that in a moment of folly, we can be tempted. So I'm not saying that, but I am saying that as daily as we are in step with God, our eyes are fixed on him, we so much more readily see, and we're so much ready to simply, no thank you, no thank you, that's not where I'm headed. It occurs to me that the very first idol, this idea of worship, if you worship me, well, what do? We have a prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We have this tendency to make an idol, to create an idol. It's that idol that will eclipse God. But this idol, the very first idol, where did it come from? Where did that first idol come from? As these Israelites had left Egypt, God told them, you take the gold of the people there. That was God's command. That was God's desire. That was God's gift to them, that they be provided with that gold. And then they reach the desert, and all foolishness and folly breaks loose. They take that gold, turn it into an idol. Their leader says, that is the God who led you out of Israel. Is that not something to laugh at? Is that not something to shake our head out at? But is that not something that could happen to us? God gives us things. He wants to bless us with them, not for ourselves, not for our selfish needs and pleasures. They're given to us that we might serve God. May we be aware of temptations like that, that even the good things God gives us, if we're not careful and thoughtful, those can be turned in to idols which we worship, and they can eclipse God, and they can steal our time, steal our joy, steal our peace, unenable us to deal with the variety of challenges that do come our way. And so what I've wanted to present is in this last section is just in this way, we look to Jesus. We look to his example in this case, in every other case of life. Whatever comes your way this week, I pray that God would just be bringing to mind, has anything eclipsed Jesus? I've been finding, and I know in days ahead I'll proceed to another valley perhaps, but God has just granted these days when something that used to look like a great problem, a great trial, God's granted the grace just to look at Jesus in that. God has allowed this. Jesus has allowed this. This is not a problem. This is not a hindrance. This is not anything that, other than an opportunity to see him glorified in me, to be grown, perhaps to get rid of sinful, selfish ideas, perhaps to just grow in perseverance. So I do pray that as the world looks at an eclipse or whatever they look at or don't look at, you know, I pray that this time God will have used as a reminder that that we are to have our eyes fixed on him. If you're a child of God, if you are his child, a believer, that is within the nature that God has given you to look to his son. And it could be that you're here today and you what you're hearing, I don't know how you may hear it, but I'm reminded of a man a century or more ago who he was a troubled man, a young man who entered a church, and the man speaking up front, he spoke these words from Isaiah 45:22, and said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Look unto me." If God may be prompting a heart here that doesn't yet know Christ, look unto me, look unto Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we praise you. Oh, you're the God of all creation. You have created this universe, these heavens that surround us. You've created the microbes and the minutiae that all of your wonderful design, and they all reflect your glory. And Father, as we look at them, we might learn of your ways. Father, I don't know what all to learn from an eclipse, but I do recognize that the joys and the greatness of having eyes fixed upon your son, kissing your son, knowing his kiss toward me, his kiss toward us, the love he's shown upon us that we may then reflect to him. Father, we praise you for this and pray that our eyes may evermore be fixed upon you. I pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.